Speaking the Word of God on this program is Brother David Farr.
I want to take the text tonight from the 21st chapter of the book of Acts. And we find that the Apostle Paul and his traveling companions are returning from their third missionary journey. And Paul has the purpose of going on back to Jerusalem that he might preach the gospel in Jerusalem. Now, he had had tremendous success in his preaching among the Gentiles in various places in the world. But there was always a burning concern that he had in his heart for the people of his own nation, and the center of all Jewish activity would be right in Jerusalem. And so he wanted to go back to Jerusalem, the place where he had once been a persecutor of the church, and in a powerful way he wanted to give the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people that were there in Jerusalem. Not that the other apostles hadn't preached. He knew that they had. But he felt that because of the background that he had, that there was a special need for him, one who had once been a persecutor, to be one who would preach the gospel in Jerusalem. His concern is expressed in Romans 10, verse 1, where he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." And so he was praying and working that they might be saved. And he's on his way to Jerusalem. Now on the way, as he's traveling, the Lord had made it known to him that in Jerusalem there were many hardships and much persecution that he would face. The purpose of the Lord in doing this was not to discourage him from going, but to let him know what to expect so that he could be prepared for it. His companions, however, didn't fully grasp the kind of dangers that they would face until they arrived at Caesarea. And here in Caesarea, as they were visiting with Philip the evangelist and his family and others in the church, a prophet by the name of Agabus, probably the same man that came over to Antioch to tell the prophecy concerning the famine that was coming on the land that caused a collection to be taken back in the 11th chapter of Acts, probably that same Agabus, he comes to Caesarea where the brethren are together, and there is a message that the Lord has to give to these people concerning Paul. Now it's important to understand that it wasn't so much a message to Paul as it was concerning Paul, even though he was there present. But he already knew the kind of things that were included in this prophecy. Now Agabus does a very peculiar thing. Agabus borrows what the King James Version calls Paul's girdle. But that really was a cloth belt or a sash that a man would customarily wear around his waist to pull the flowing type garments that they wore close to the body. It's called in the King James Version a girdle, but let's not confuse that with what we think of as a girdle today. Instead, we just think of it as a belt or a sash. And he took Paul's from him, and of course this would get people's attention. And he was using a visual aid. He took this as a visual aid. It's an unusual one. But he tied his own hands and feet somehow with this belt. And then when he had everybody's attention, he said, "Now the man that owns this belt, when he goes to Jerusalem, the Jews are going to so bind him, and they're going to deliver him to the Gentiles." Now, it wasn't difficult for any of them there to understand what that meant. They knew that this meant that he would be arrested, he would be imprisoned, he would be bound then by the people of his own nation because of his coming to Jerusalem to preach the gospel. And then he would be turned over to the Gentiles, which of course would mean the Roman authorities. Those people that had conquered Palestine and were the ultimate authority there, but those were heathen men and calloused men, and the treatment that they might give could be even more severe than might be given by the persecutors among the Jews. And so we read in the 12th verse of the 21st chapter of Acts how the people that were with Paul reacted to this information. And I think they reacted pretty much the way that we would. They began to plead with Paul and beg him not to go. They began to say such things as, "Paul, you can preach somewhere else. You don't have to go to Jerusalem." Or they might have said, "Well, Paul, don't you think that it would be better for you to go somewhere else rather than having your freedom and perhaps your life cut short so that you won't be able to preach anywhere?" Or they might have said, "Well, Paul, you've already done more than anybody else. Don't you think it's somebody else's turn to let them do some things? Let somebody else go to Jerusalem." And there was kindness in their intent. They loved this apostle. And they feared for his well-being. And they were frightened by the prospect of his being so arrested and turned over to the Romans. But they were begging Paul for his own sake and for their own sake not to go on up to Jerusalem. But Paul was going there on a mission. He had a commitment to preach the gospel in Jerusalem. And in the 13th verse of this chapter, we have the powerful answer that he gives. He says to his friends, his brethren there in Caesarea, those who were traveling with him, as well as the ones that lived there that were begging him not to go, he said, "What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Then when he said that, they saw he couldn't be persuaded otherwise, and so they said, "The will of the Lord be done." But I want to focus our attention tonight on this statement that he makes. A statement of commitment. When he says, "I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die for the name of the Lord Jesus." Now we hear the word commitment, and even the expression total commitment tossed around right often. And sometimes it's misused, and maybe sometimes it's overused, but it's a good term, and it is a biblical idea. And I want to talk tonight to you folks that are here, as well as myself, about what it really means to be committed to Jesus Christ. And Paul illustrates it in his own language here in this text. Simply stated, the kind of commitment that the Lord wants us to have is realizing that he is worth dying for. Now that's commitment. When you realize that Jesus Christ is so real and so loving and so essential to our salvation and so wonderfully our Savior, that you realize that he's worth more than life itself, then you've come to understand something about what commitment is. Now, Paul didn't know exactly what was going to come to pass, but he said, "If it's necessary for me to be bound, for me to be put into prison, let him put me into prison. And for that matter, if it's necessary for me to die, I'm ready to die." Now, there are a great many things that occupy our attention day after day and frustrate us sometimes and cause us a great deal of anxiety that are things that are not worth dying for. Just about everything comes into that category. Brother Tom is a deer hunter. Some of you may be. You can appreciate this story. A man told me it really happened over in Alabama. Said two men were in the woods hunting at the same time, but not together. They didn't either one know about the other. Both of them saw the same deer at the same time and shot it about the same time. And yes, they arrived at the carcass at about the same time. And they got into a very strong argument about whose deer it was. And they used some mighty strong words to each other. And each of them was absolutely determined that he was going to claim the carcass. And the argument went on for a while until finally one of the men thought he wouldn't argue anymore, and he pulled out his hunting knife and he stepped over toward the carcass that he was just going to take it. He didn't care what the other man said. And he said to him, he said, "It's mine and I'll keep it." And the other man didn't move his feet. He just slid a cartridge into the chamber of his rifle and he said, "Do you want it bad enough to die for it?" Well, of course he didn't. You know, that just changed that whole trophy situation. It might have been a deer he really wanted up to that point, but no, he didn't want it that bad. Well, you say that's ridiculous. Of course it would be ridiculous. But most of the things that people spend their lives being anxious about and frustrated about and giving themselves to wholly are things that really aren't worth dying for. Paul says, "I've got something that's worth dying for." Now, martyrdom is not something that is unfamiliar to Bible students. Jesus has said in the 10th chapter of Matthew, in verse 39, that he that shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. Now, notice he didn't say he that shall lose his life shall find it. He said he that shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. And you know how that Stephen was stoned to death because of his being faithful to the Lord? And you remember how that James, the brother of John, was put to death with a sword under the order of Herod? And you've often heard the last part of Revelation 2, verse 10, that says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." I'm afraid sometimes we've had the idea that he's saying, "Be faithful until death, and you'll receive a crown of life." Now, that's true, of course, but that isn't what the verse says. The verse says, "Be faithful unto death," meaning you be faithful even if it means you have to die for it. That if it comes to the place that you either give up your life or give up your faithfulness to Jesus Christ, then he says you give up your life and you receive a crown of life. And flesh and blood, or flesh and bone, is put on that concept three verses below in Revelation 3 and verse 13, where Jesus speaks of my faithful martyr, Antipas. Don't know anything else about Antipas, but he's named there. In Revelation 3 and verse 13, and the Lord says he was a faithful martyr. He just said for people to be faithful unto death, and they'd receive a crown of life. And now he talks about Antipas being somebody that was faithful even unto death. But you know, we live in a different kind of world today. We don't live in a situation where we're in fear for our lives because we're Christians. I asked one of the students a couple of years ago in one of my classes, "Tony, would you be willing to die for Jesus?" And Tony's an outstanding man, outstanding gospel preacher now. He was an excellent student. And I remember vividly how that when I just turned and abruptly just looked him in the eye and said, "Tony, would you be willing to die for Jesus Christ?" He first dropped his head for a little bit and was silent, and then he looked up and looked me right in the eye and he said, "I know what my answer ought to be," but he said, "I don't know what it would be." And you know, that's the way I'd have to answer the same thing. I don't know what I'd do. I don't know if somebody came and held a gun to my head and said, "Now you either deny the Lord or I'm going to kill you." I don't know what I'd do. I might be the worst kind of coward and be the quickest to capitulate. I just don't know. And I think that most of us would have to recognize that having never been in such a situation, we might say, like the student said, I know what my answer ought to be, but I don't know what it would be. Well, you say, why are you talking about it then? Why are you tying that in with commitment? Well, for this reason. The Apostle Paul, who said he was ready to die for Christ and ultimately did, said before that, if you trace his commitment backwards, that he was also willing to be imprisoned. Now, being put in jail probably wouldn't be as bad as dying. Wouldn't be considered that ordinary. And yet, there was a certain commitment that was involved in his being willing even to go through the difficulty, the hardship, or maybe we should say inconvenience, of being bound. But the thing that is most important about this apostle is that even before he was confronted with this situation, he'd been confronted with similar situations. But even before these things arose that threatened him, he was a person that showed his commitment to Jesus Christ by the way that he lived. Now here's the point to be made. You may not know whether or not you would be willing to die for Jesus, but you know right now whether or not you're willing to live for him. And if you're not willing to live for him, you can mark it down. You wouldn't be willing to die for him. Now is that easy enough for us to understand? Now that gets it down, like the commercial says, to where the rubber meets the road. No, we don't live in a situation where we're likely to be called upon to be martyrs for Jesus. But all of us are called upon to have the kind of commitment that we live for him. And Paul was a person that had always shown that he was willing to live for him, and because he had been willing to live for him, now he was willing to die for him. I think about some things the same apostle said in some other passages. I think of Philippians 1, verse 21, a very familiar and beautiful statement. He was then in prison when he wrote that, and he didn't know for sure what was going to happen to him. He might be put to death, but he says, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And many times we've looked at that and we've thought about how wonderful it was that he had such a strong faith and hope that he knew that if he died, he'd go and be with the Lord, which was far better. But let's not overlook the fact that he also said to live is Christ. And in the 20th verse, the verse just before there in Philippians 1, he says that the goal of his life, his purpose in living is that Christ, here's the wording of it, that Christ might be magnified in my body, whether it's by life or by death. And so the one that says here in Acts 21, verse 13, he's willing to die for Christ is a person that's already been demonstrating that he was willing to live for Christ. I think of what he says over in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10 where he says, I endure all things for the elect's sake. The elect being the church and the meaning the cause of Christ. And he said, I'm willing to endure all things. And he had demonstrated that in the way that he had been working and living. Over in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 15, he says, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Now the Corinthian congregations were the worst you'll ever find anywhere. They had about everything wrong there. Not a place where a fellow would want to preach. And yet Paul, knowing all of their problems and all of the weaknesses that characterized them and how disappointing they had been in so many ways, he still had such a concern for the church and therefore a concern for the cause of Christ that he said, you can take me and use everything that I've got. I'll very gladly spend and be spent for you. But I'm especially impressed with 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15, where he says that the love of Christ constraineth us. Now, let me stop right there. It's not an exact definition of the word, but just think about that word constraineth. What does Paul mean by it? He means simply that there is something that has grabbed hold of him and is holding him so tight and won't let him go, that he's bound to live and to do certain things. Or what is it that has grabbed hold of Paul and is constraining him or holding him and guiding him? He says it's the love of Christ. Because he said, we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Or to put it in other words, the very fact that Jesus Christ died for me is evidence of the fact that if He hadn't died for me, I would be dead spiritually and eternally. And so is the truth in regard to every individual Christian. And Paul is saying, when I consider the man that died for me, when I consider that he gave up his life so that I might live, he says that kind of love has taken hold of me and it won't let me go. Now, he wasn't complaining about it. He was just explaining what was behind the way that he lived. And what was behind it was that he was under the grip of the Lord and the Lord's love. Now, he goes on in the next verse. He says, the love of Christ constraineth us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that, now listen, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died and rose again. Now, did you follow what he said? He said, when you understand the love that was involved in Christ dying for you, when you understand that, you'll quit living for yourself and you'll start living for him. Now, there's commitment. Or you look at Galatians 2 and verse 20, where he says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And the big question that we have to face as Christians today is not whether or not we are willing to be nailed to a literal crossbar on a post like a cross and be put to death that way, but whether or not we're willing to be crucified with Christ in the spiritual sense so that the life that we live in the flesh is not a life that we're living for ourselves, but a life that we're living according to His will. Now, this principle is brought out for all of us. Romans 12 and verse 1, where it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. We may never be called upon to give up our lives as martyrs for the cause of Christ. But every day and every way, we are called upon to be living sacrifices in the service of Jesus Christ. But brethren, we're living in a time when there is a crisis of commitment in the church. Now, I'm going to get right plain here. This is the last night I'll be here during this meeting, and might be the last time I'll ever be here after this, but I'm going to get right plain. And those who miss it, you go tell them. And then when you tell them, at least you can say, at least I was there that night. But I'm going to get right plain, and I think we'll understand what we're talking about. We live in an age, even so far as the church is concerned, in which we want a comfortable kind of Christianity. We want a religion that doesn't have any tears in it, that doesn't have any hardship, in which there are not any sacrifices to be made. We want a religion that doesn't have any heartache and heartbreak. We want a religion that's easy and doesn't cause us any inconvenience. Now, we'll sing, Oh, How I Love Jesus on Sunday morning. A few years ago, there may be a different program on now, but a few years ago it was, Oh, How I Love Lucy on Sunday night. And if somebody said, We've been singing, standing on the promises, but really we've just been sitting on the premises. And we live in a time, even so far as the church is concerned, in which if things aren't just exactly the way that will suit us, we are inclined to just kind of turn our attention in another direction. And I really believe that we don't think that Jesus really meant it when He said things like He said in Luke 14, verse 26. He said, whosoever he would be of you who would be my disciple. Now let me start it over. I'm starting to quote the 34th verse. I'll get it straight in a minute now, or else I'll call on Brother Jim Mack and let him do it. But He says, if any man come after me and hate not. Now there He uses the word hate not in an aggressive, mean sense, but in the sense of loving less. But it's a strong word. And He says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brethren and his sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus didn't really mean that, did He? Now, wait a minute, Jesus. Do you mean that you're saying there that unless we put you in first place in regard to everything in life, you don't want us? You surely don't mean that. Why, that's un-American. Now, you couldn't expect that people would love the Lord more than they love their own families. You couldn't expect that people would love you, Jesus, more than they love their own lives and their own conveniences and their own comfort. Surely you don't believe that. But Jesus said it. I'm afraid, though, that so many people think that that's one of those times that Jesus just kind of got carried away and said something real extreme, and that if He had it to do over again, He'd take it back. Well, of course, that's not true. Then verse 34 of the same chapter of Luke 14. He said, whosoever it be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now we know from the way that this was practiced by New Testament Christians, the faithful people. He didn't mean by that a Christian couldn't own anything, couldn't use and enjoy material prosperity. But what He did mean is that the day that your car is more important to you than Jesus Christ, you're not His disciple. The day that your job and the income that comes from that job is more important to you than Jesus Christ, you're no longer His disciple. That's what He's saying. He's not saying you can't have the job. You can't have the car. He's not saying you couldn't have $1 million. But He's saying that any time that $1 million or 25 cents, whatever it is more important to you than saving the Lord Jesus Christ, He's saying you've missed the whole thing, because to be my disciple means that you put me in first place or I'll have no place at all in your heart. New Testament times then, the apostles got up and preached to the people that they needed to be so committed to Jesus Christ that they would be willing even to go to jail for it. And today, preachers are getting up in our pulpits in America and saying, well, you ought to be committed enough to Jesus Christ to go back on Sunday night. New Testament preacher said to the people, if your enemies, because you're a Christian, if your enemies come and take away everything that you own and leave you and your loved one penniless and without food and clothing, you still keep on being faithful to Jesus. And today we preach about faithfulness. Could we give enough to meet the budget? New Testament preacher said, you'll be faithful to the Lord even if it means going to your grave. And today we have to preach to people to be faithful to the Lord even if it means going on Wednesday night. We have a crisis of commitment. Now, we're getting back to the basic definition of what commitment is. It means realizing that Jesus Christ is worth dying for, and if He's worth dying for, certainly He is worth living for. Now, you may be thinking, now, preacher, you haven't got it all together. No, I haven't. I've preached this sermon several places to different people. But every time it's been preached to me. And I'm not suggesting that we don't all have a lot of growing to do, but I'm trying to lay out the truth here that you can't play games with religion. It's not something to be trifled with, to be toyed with. This business of salvation is a life and death proposition. It's a heaven and hell issue. And all eternity is involved. And we've got to come to understand on the first hand what the Lord has done for us and respond in gratitude to that, and then in the second place to realize the only thing that He'll accept is a full and complete giving of ourselves into His service. But you know, too many times people, even people in the Church of Christ, just don't see it that way. And people will give up on the Lord over trivial matters, really. And there doesn't seem to be an understanding that the whole of one's being has to belong to Christ. And we've got this notion in some cases that you're a faithful Christian if you attend the services. And I hear preachers, and they of all people ought to know better than this, but I hear preachers asking about, well, what about old John Jones or Joe Smith or whoever? Is he faithful? And the answer will be, well, yeah, he never misses a service. And the concept seems to be, if you don't miss a service, you're faithful. Well, friends, you can come to every service of the church and not be faithful to the Lord. If you're not a Christian everywhere, you're not a Christian anywhere. And if you're not a Christian all the time, you're not a Christian anytime. And it's just that simple. Now, I think that there's a man by the name of Demas in the New Testament that sometimes gets some bad press. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, Paul said, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. And I remember hearing that preached and having the idea that Demas, loving the world, was a worldly-minded man, and he was out here going from honky-tonk to honky-tonk, and he was dancing and drinking and carousing and carrying on. But you know, that isn't what it says. If you look at the context, Paul's in prison, his life is in danger, and his friends and his companions were in danger also, and the reason that Demas left there was not to quit the church. And it wasn't to go necessarily into riotous living, just he loved his own life. He loved his own skin, and he thought it wasn't a safe place to be. And that's what Paul's probably talking about there. And you know, Demas would make a pretty good church member, probably, in a lot of places. They'd say, good old brother Demas, he doesn't miss a service. But Demas would want to make sure he was in a safe and comfortable place. Now, I'm thankful to God that we have safe and comfortable places. I'm glad we've got these very fine church buildings, and I think that the Lord intends for us to enjoy the use of these things. I'm not making the point that we're not supposed to enjoy things and to have things, or that things ought not to be convenient when it's possible. The point that I'm trying to get across is that if we understand commitment to mean that Jesus is worth dying for, that surely He's worth everything else, and that the trivial and the trifling things that come along that interfere with the Christian life, whether it's the pressures of the world or maybe some inconveniences that arise, but these are things that we must discard as far as there being an influence to turn us away from living the Christian life. Now, Paul's companions at first didn't understand that kind of commitment. Just didn't understand it. You'll notice in the 13th verse that Luke says both we and they that were of that place were the ones who tried to persuade him not to go on. They didn't understand it. Now, it doesn't surprise me that worldly people don't understand that kind of commitment. Don't expect them to. A man, a businessman back in South Carolina one time told me, he said, if you'll come to work for me and my firm, he said, I'll triple your income in the first year. And he couldn't understand why I wouldn't triple my income. He couldn't understand why a person would preach when he'd make three times as much money doing something else. Well, I wasn't sure that it would turn out that way in the first place, but in the second place, I wasn't interested. But he couldn't understand it. But you know, Paul here has people that aren't worldly people. They're good people. And we see this happen with some of the men that decide to come to the school of preaching. More than once in just the 4 years that I've been there, I've been told by some of our men that when they made it known that they planned to give up their jobs and sell their homes and to come to the school of preaching and give the rest of their lives to the preaching of the gospel, that the people that most tried to stop them were people that were active members of the church, sometimes leaders of the church. Even elders in the church who made statements like this, who said, now, you can just serve the Lord where you are. Don't take a chance on being a preacher. You don't know how that's going to work out. Oh, you're situated pretty nice right here, and so just stay where you are, where it's safe and secure. And some men have decided to be preachers of the gospel from their own families. I've tried to tell them it was a foolish thing for them to do because of the lack of financial security. And that's the kind of situation that we have there. I was visiting in a home some time back, and it was a lovely home. I appreciated the hospitality. The people were gracious. I'm not criticizing or complaining that at all. But it was a very, very fine home. Obviously, the people had a good income. And in the course of the conversation, the man, the brother, said, I really admire those men that are willing to make all those sacrifices in order to be preachers of the gospel. And I thought to myself, I didn't say it. I don't know whether I should have or not, but I didn't say it. I just thought, well, brother, why don't you sell one of those big boats you've got out there and help one of them go to school? You see, even good people don't always understand the meaning of commitment. But then when Paul told them what he did, they changed their thinking. They said, the will of the Lord be done. I want to close on that point. Commitment means living our lives according to the will of the Lord. Now, last week, I gave basically the same sermon, some modification to it, down in Florida. And a lady came up to me in regard to this next point that I'm going to make. She said, I've never heard anybody in my life in a sermon in the Church of Christ ever make that point before. But this is the point. God has a plan for every person's life. I hadn't thought much about that until Brother Basil Baxter put out or had written at least, and then he passed away, and I read the book, that's the story of his life, entitled Every Life, A Plan of God. And he has a sermon by that title in it. And you know, when you think about the very familiar parable of the talents, that's exactly what it's teaching. Because it's saying to us that God doesn't give the same talents to everybody. Everybody doesn't have the same ability. They don't have the same opportunities. Therefore, He doesn't expect the same thing out of every person. But He does expect certain things out of everybody. Now, you're not going to look up in the sky and see something written in the sky, and you're not going to have a vision in the night to tell it to you. But every Christian with prayer and thought and in consideration of the Word of God can come to a conclusion as to what God wants me to do with my life. Now, I don't believe that doctrine the denominations teach about how a preacher is called to preach. Like some of them tell, you know, the fellow was out plowing and he stopped, stood there for a while, just taking it easy. And he looked up and he saw clouds that looked like a G and a P. And he decided GP was initials that meant go preach. Somebody heard him and said, no, thought it meant go plow. But you see, I don't believe any such nonsense as signs like that. I haven't had any sign and I'm not expecting any sign. But if I may be very frank with you, The Lord has given me a strong voice, and He's given me a reasonably alert mind, and He's given me the opportunity to learn, to have sat at the feet of good men that could teach me. And I believe, therefore, that God has a purpose for my life, and that purpose is to be a preacher of the gospel. And I'm where I am and doing what I'm doing these days because I think that's what the Lord wants me to do. Now, I'm not saying by that, and I want you to understand, I'm not saying by that I had some vision to find that out. All I did is just have to think about the talents that the Lord had given me, the opportunities that He put before me, and think about what the general teaching of the Bible is about Christian responsibility, and ask myself what the commitment really means. And on that basis, I'm doing these days, not as well as I'd like to do, but I'm trying to do that which the Lord has as a plan for my life. Now, everybody's not supposed to be a preacher. Everyone can't be a song leader. Everyone can't be a teacher of little children in Bible class. Everyone can't be an elder or deacon in the church. Everyone can't be a foreign missionary. Everyone can't be an advisor or counselor to the sisters in the church like the Bible teaches the older sisters to be. But God has a plan and a purpose for everybody's life. And when we're committed, when we have the kind of commitment that we're talking about, we don't just drift along with whatever way the wind happened to be blowing and turning us and just taking life as we come to it. But rather, whether we're young or old, we get down on our knees and we pray that God will help us to see what He wants us to do, how He wants us to be, what He wants us to accomplish. It may be that God's purpose for your life is to be the kind of mother that will bring up children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. It may be that God's plan for your life is to encourage your husband to be the kind of servant in the church that the church needs by way of leaders. It may be that God has a plan for your life that you make the kind of income that you can support the preaching of the gospel, even though you may not be able to do it yourself. One of our brethren up in Ohio, when I was preaching there, built a new pulpit stand for the congregation. Beautiful piece of furniture. And the day he delivered it, I just stood there and was thanking him and thanking him. And he said, "Now, David," he said, "you can preach, and I can't. But," he said, "I can build furniture." And he said, "I'll build furniture so you can preach." Now, that's just one thing that he did. He did a lot of other things in the Lord's work, too. But the point of the illustration is that whatever it is, we need to determine how we can best use our lives in the service of the Lord. And that's commitment. Now, commitment is not just the idea of being at three services a week. And commitment is not just the idea of giving, say, 10% of your income. And I'm not saying that's a rule that applies to all. Some people ask me sometimes, "Do you have to give 10%? And my answer is, no, a lot of people ought to give a whole lot more than that. And then there's some that perhaps should give less than that. The Bible just doesn't give us a percentage. And one of the preacher students asked me one time, said, "Well, if we don't have any set percentage, how are you going to get people to give like they're supposed to give?" And I said, "Teach them that God loves them. And if they ever become convinced of how much God loves them, you won't have any trouble with the giving." But commitment is not just giving. Commitment is giving one's life completely to the service of Jesus Christ. In Romans 6 and verse 4, as we come to the close of the lesson, the apostle writes that we're buried with Christ in baptism unto death. But like as Christ is raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now we use that text sometimes to show people that baptism is immersion. And our neighbors that teach that baptism is sprinkling need to study that text, and it's rightly used when we show them that baptism is a burial. Then sometimes we use it to teach people that newness of life or salvation comes after baptism, not before. And many of our religious neighbors have the notion a person saved before he's baptized and then just baptized later whenever he wants to be, that it doesn't have anything to do with his salvation. But here in Romans 6:4, it's very plain that you don't have newness of life until you're baptized. You're still the old person. You're not the new person in Christ until you've been baptized in Christ. Now, we use that passage correctly to teach those two points. But that isn't why Paul wrote it to start with. That's not his primary purpose. What's his primary purpose so far as the context is concerned? Study the 6th chapter of Romans. Study it carefully. And see if you don't see that his primary purpose was to show us this. That when we're immersed in the water of baptism and put down in the water, so to speak, out of sight, whether it's literally out of sight or not, doesn't matter. It's symbolically out of sight, buried away. That he's saying that your entire being, every bit of you, everything that is about you, has been buried away. So that when you're raised up out of that watery grave, you come out as a person that has been given completely to Jesus Christ. Too many times, people have had their flesh, their bodies buried in the water without having their hearts buried at the same time, because they didn't appreciate the significance of a total commitment to Jesus Christ. I confess to you that certainly I don't live up to my potential in serving Christ. I have my shortcomings, just as we all will. But I can't let that to be an excuse to just drift along. I've got to have the purpose of commitment to say that tomorrow I'm going to try to do better than I did today and make sure that my life has the right direction rather than simply drifting with the winds and the tides of this present world.